One of my friends, who was also a substitute teacher, had very little trouble with discipline in her classrooms. And so I began to be curious as to if she had particular tricks as to how that worked, how she got along so well with the students. And when I asked her about it, she pointed me, to my surprise, toward various passages in the Bible where she found that Jesus engaged his followers in particular ways and had begun using some of the techniques that she found in the scriptures to get along with students and to make sure that everyone was engaged and following the discipline that they were supposed to. And this idea stood out to me. I began to become curious about it and studying the subject for myself to see if there were applications for perhaps my professional life. But then also, it began to stand out to me more and more as I was doing studies on this particular area that, of course, all of us as Christians at some point or another step into the role of teacher, whether it's through our example in the way that we live, whether we are teaching in private contexts and private conversations, or whether it's something like public speaking in the assembly. The role of teacher in some way or another extends to all of us, and so I think that a study on the role of the teacher and how exactly Christ went about teaching and engaging his followers is important for all of us. One area that is very helpful in beginning a study like this, I believe, is John 10, and I would actually like to start in verse 11. There Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." So Jesus here describes himself as a shepherd. A shepherd is one who pursues and attempts to guide the sheep. Sheep, according to this metaphor, may be either those who are lost, those who are out of the fold, according to John 10 and 16, or they may also be those who are a part of the church, part of the flock, those who are in the fold, John 10 and verse 4. And then we also learn in John 10 and verse 16 that the ideal outcome for the teacher and the followers is unity, for all of the sheep to be a part of one flock if possible. Now earlier in the chapter, Jesus uses a similar metaphor, but he does so with a different purpose. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Now there's some confusion after Jesus uses this story among the disciples, and Jesus clarifies in verse 7 that in the metaphor, he is the door. Jesus clearly plays a dual role as well, because he also claims later that he is the good shepherd, as we read before. Now the good shepherd is the one that is all good, the type which every other shepherd might be sort of measured against. But this role that Jesus plays as the good shepherd does not exclude the possibility of there being other shepherds as well. Albert Barnes writes regarding the door and the shepherd, or shepherds, of verse 2, that Christ does not refer here to himself as the shepherd, for he is the way or the door by which others enter, but he refers to all the ministers of the gospel who have access to the church by him. In the original, the article "the" is wanting before the word shepherd. So verse 2 could read, is a shepherd, but he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. By his entering in this manner, he shows that he is a shepherd, one who cares for his flock and does not come to kill or to destroy. So as the good shepherd, Jesus serves as the model for all others who attempt to search for lost souls, either guiding the wayward, or those who need to come through the door, or members of the flock as well, guiding those inside. All Christians, of course, in some context, as we have mentioned before, bear the responsibility of showing leadership and also for evangelizing, and therefore step into the role of a teacher at some point or another. Mark 16 and 15, as well as Matthew 9, 37, and 38, reinforce these principles. There are many ways that Jesus acted as the model teacher. However, he rarely explicated the specific teaching values and practices that he had, and when he does, they're not usually gathered all together in one place for us. We have access to information about Jesus and his example as a teacher through the examples of his actual practices, the stories that we have in the Gospels of how he behaved with others. But fortunately, there is also another passage that gathers together much of this information about Jesus' teaching values and practices together in a single place for us, albeit it is in a bit of an unconventional way. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is responding to the detrimental practices and values of those who he considered to be bad religious teachers. So these condemnations of poor teaching praxis also shed light by negation on appropriate or good teaching praxis. I may use that word occasionally because it's simpler, I think, but a praxis is just the combined beliefs and practices of a teacher. So the rationale for this study is that, based upon previously read passages, all Christians must act as teachers at some point and should therefore attend to the teaching praxis of Christ, who is the model teacher. The lessons made available through a study of Jesus' teaching should be useful to all Christians insofar as that Jesus taught in both public and private settings, which should be inclusive to all teaching roles to some extent. And they exemplify how to utilize all available means of communication, those being word and deed, according to Colossians 3:17. So although we all teach in different contexts, I hope that everyone will be able to attend to how the principles apply to whatever context is most appropriate for you and fits your Bible-described role for teaching. The purpose of this lesson is to provide insight into Jesus' teaching beliefs and practices so that we might indeed improve our own teaching, either in public or private settings, or both. And this purpose will be carried out by performing an analysis of Matthew chapter 23, while along the way finding positive examples to add to the lessons from this chapter. My comments are going to especially emphasize verses 1 through 22. Those are going to be the verses that I read and sort of break down more specifically. And then as we have drawn out sort of the major lessons from those areas, we will just talk about how they are reinforced kind of in summary at the end of the chapter. So let's go ahead and begin by reading Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. This says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" So the context is introduced to us in verse 1. Jesus was acting as a public teacher while also commenting on the practices of other religious leaders when among this crowd. The Lord points out that the scribes and Pharisees here put themselves in the place of lawgivers while practicing the wrong attitudes for their position of authority. Criswell observes that the Greek word from which we get seat in this verse is kathedra, meaning seat or chair. The term is the basis for our English word cathedral, which originally referred to a place or seat of ecclesiastical authority, that is, religious authority. So Criswell further notes that there would be concern that, in this case, those who had authority, the scribes and the Pharisees, there was concern in this case that those who were practicing this law-giving authority were not always drawing authority from the appropriate source, was the concern. So while Jesus was in no way trying to hide here or in other passages his feelings that the Pharisees often supplied extraneous or burdensome or unnecessary laws, he seems to be equally or more concerned with the attitude in which both the legitimate and the extraneous laws were being carried out in this case. To sit on the seat of Moses and to be a lawgiver was not to sit on the seat in the spirit of Moses. Moses was humble, according to Numbers 12 and verse 3. He was reluctant, according to Exodus 3 and verse 11. And also, he was one who taught law based upon God's instruction, Exodus 20 and various other places. So the important lesson for teachers here seems to be that spiritual leaders should only teach that which is authorized by God, and then secondly, that they should have a humble spirit when approaching others. The Apostle Paul exemplifies the proper attitude in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. There he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So Paul did not hoard the gospel, keep it among just he and his friends. He did not try and create exclusivity. He did not think that there were certain people who deserved the gospel while others did not. And he did not hold himself in higher regard than others, especially in regard to spiritual achievements. He always gave glory to God above all else and focused on that as being the primary motivation for his work. Yielding to God's authority and leadership is no doubt a part of what is meant within the metaphor of the shepherd. Religious leaders and teachers, such as Christ, Moses, and Paul, act as a guide for the lost sheep. Notice that the lost sheep in the metaphor, none of the shepherds, including the good shepherd, coerce the sheep into entering the safety of the fold. The great Christian leaders avoided oppression and did not try and violate anyone's free will. The idea is to sow the seed of the word and then act as guide for the curious souls who are interested in pursuing that. In this way, the Christian teacher is an agent of God, one who enacts and furthers God's plan by reaching out to those who respond to the disseminated seed. By engaging the flock, both in and out of the fold, with the appropriate forms of guidance, the Christian teacher further enables God's work. And this is the significance of the role that we play when we begin to act as teachers. I would like to reread verse 3 and then use that also to go into including verse 4 as the ideas sort of go together there. Matthew 23, 3 and 4 reads, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." This passage emphasizes that teachers should also exemplify their teachings. Particularly, we as Christians work under the ethic of the Golden Rule, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, and should be dedicated to helping others, unlike the Pharisees who created laws that accrued power for themselves and then did not assist those in actually practicing the laws, nor did they always follow them themselves. Notice that Jesus did not convert by attending to necessarily his own power, unless there were those, of course, as the church was being established, there needed to be signs of authority from time to time. But he often made disciples by engaging his followers in his own discipline. John chapter 8 and verse 31 reminds us of this. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Bible scholar Albert Barnes aptly notes that this phrase, "if you abide in my word," is meant as if you continue to obey my commandments and receive my doctrines. This is in keeping with the teaching in John chapter 14 and verse 15. This is to say that Jesus converted others by linking them together in common values with common goals and giving them common work, a common set of beliefs and practices. To engage in a discipline requires mental and physical participation in the process of understanding and obeying two significant elements of the gospel plan. But in addition to considering how Jesus engaged his followers, we might also benefit from attending to the methods that Jesus used to spread his doctrines. Communication studies scholar John Durham Peters dedicates a chapter of his book on the history of the idea of communication, speaking into the air, to comparing the communication techniques of Socrates and Christ. Peters believed that each of these figures was exemplary of the major communication techniques of the early world. Socrates believed that dialogue would create close relationships between he and his pupils, but also was very selective about who he would contact. Dialogic engagement, for Socrates, avoids the risk of wasting one's message on, for lack of better terms, essentially the unconcerned or to Socrates the stupid. But according to Peters, Jesus tended more toward the method of dissemination, as conveyed in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. In this parable, the sower is one who spreads the word of the kingdom, according to verse 19 of that passage. No matter what the ground or the message receiver did with the seed, the sower gives the seed to them anyway. Peters concludes that open scatter is more fundamental than coupled sharing. It is the stuff from which, on splendid occasions, dialogue may arise. That is, without general dissemination, dialogue only arises out of arbitrary prejudices in the sender. Therefore, Peters argues, dissemination is more loving than mere dialogue. Of course, biblical examples show that Jesus also used dialogue as a tool, although he did not use merely dialogue. He first disseminated his message to everyone who would hear. Consider the story of Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Nicodemus sought out Jesus, responding to the already disseminated word, according to verse 2. But then, Jesus engaged in dialogue with Nicodemus, a process of engagement aimed at generating a common understanding of the principles being considered. The point is that Jesus was both a public speaker and a private friend. He both publicly preached and privately conversed about the gospel. The role of the teacher can and should fit both of these contexts. And perhaps the most universal application of these principles can be found in the clear need for public behaviors of Christians to obviously represent Christ and for humble dialogue to be used as the tool of choice in individual instances of teaching. In verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 23, we can read, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So the message in these verses reiterates again, the notions that teachers should be humble and that their work should primarily be toward the end of benefiting others and to glorifying God. Spiritually, those who are interested in self-motivation violates the other-oriented golden rule and also the self-sacrificing love of Christ that we can read about all throughout the Gospels and beyond, but is especially mentioned in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47. But one observation to be made about Jesus' discourse in this instance that is new and unique, I believe, is the inclusion of the phylacteries. These items were, in their most basic sense, small pouches with Old Testament scriptures that were contained inside. Criswell explains that in regard to phylacteries, the problem Jesus addresses is ostentation. Instead of wearing their phylacteries as a personal, private reminder of their inner piety, the scribes and Pharisees make them larger in an attempt to demonstrate their ultra-holiness to onlookers. The teaching here is similar or the same as the one mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." One of the difficulties associated with ostentation, which is, according to Merriam-Webster, a pretentious or vulgar display, is that it runs the risk of creating a sort of classist system within the flock. The Apostle Paul seemed to frequently remind congregations of the need for unity within the congregations, speaking to this problem. He provided a similar admonition to the one just read from Peter in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, and some even proposed that classist disputes led to certain of the problems being addressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Ultimately, whether dealing with the safe or the lost sheep, it is important to follow Christ's example of decreasing distance with our audience. And what I mean by that is that Jesus did not highlight difference without having specific reason for doing so, such as proving his authority. He first focused on similarity. He often concentrated on bringing audiences together, again, through common values, and taught very practically through easily accessible stories. Parables, while not always intended for the benefit of the immediate audience, according to Matthew 13, 10, and 11, were often based on easily understood narratives that related to the interests or the common experiences of those in Jesus' audience. While there were certainly his teaching never privileged particular groups. And while there were certainly exclusive boundaries that were set by Jesus, of course, disciples must, by definition, follow the doctrines of their leader, the offer to participate in discipleship was and continues to be all-inclusive. Notice that Jesus' inclusiveness, largely through parables, advanced profound truths using simple illustrations as well. He appealed to everyone, neither leaving out information or, as we might say, dumbing it down so that listeners would avoid having to do work, nor did he become so abstract that his lessons could not be understood by those who they were intended for. Jesus indeed appealed using terminology as well as examples that could be accessible by everyone. In verses 8 through 12 of our chapter, Matthew 23, it says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here, the Lord plainly demonstrates that teachers and leaders on this earth do not have authority over one another, but rather have a responsibility to one another, the responsibility of guidance and protected that is highlighted by the sheep and flock metaphor. In this case, special titles act almost exactly like the phylacteries. They are signifiers of division and arbitrary difference. They also violate the principles of penitence and humility that have already been discussed. Note that this does not seem to be a condemnation of the actual use of titles, terms such as father and teacher, per se, as these terms are used by Christians in various passages throughout the New Testament. But instead, the teaching appears to be that using these titles to establish arbitrary systems of authority is what is in violation of humility and unity. Verses 13 through 15 of Matthew 23 say, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So there's some intense language being used in this passage. These verses individually put forth various principles that I think that we can learn from, but they also jointly represent what I believe to be a larger message that is being taught by the combined passages. So we'll first look at them individually, and then the sort of combined meaning. In verse 13, the responsibility of the teacher is revealed not only to guide, but obviously to guide correctly. Even though this seems as if it should be a self-evident claim, it's difficult to execute. Particularly, Jesus was willing to combat the troublesome practices and beliefs of his times. Rampant hypocrisy was the specific religious issue that had gone largely unaddressed in this context before Christ arrived on the scene. I would argue that the cynical effects of postmodernism are among the most difficult and troublesome issues for we as contemporary Christians. Postmodern thoughts trouble conventional ways of knowing. They destabilize our ideas of identity. They promote distrust. They detach us from master narratives, such as the Genesis creation story, and push paradoxical acceptance that rejects those who aren't all accepting. Where extreme skepticism and doubt remain, of course, relativism is sure to follow. All of these things extend out of postmodern thinking. The pervasive influence of these philosophies on the religious world of society have caused much conflict and division among us. Many of the topics associated with this area of thought can be difficult to address, but deserve study and response from the church. Additionally, in verse 14, we again have an address of the virtues of humility. This time, the danger of unkindness and lack of generosity are highlighted as being in relation to the prideful and the poor teacher. And verse 15 informs us of how to spot a bad teacher. The poor teacher converts one to discipleship and then gives up on discipline. The good teacher focuses on spiritual strength instead of earthly social status. Good disciples never cease engaging in the good shepherd's discipline. This means concentrating on the praxis of the discipline instead of catering to popular social trends. Jesus clearly rejects arbitrary trends in favor of truthful praxis in regard to traditions such as hand washing in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Now, I believe the greater principle of this set of verses seems to be that both encouragement and rebuke are necessary tools of the good teacher. Verse 14 implicitly links to the proactive value of self-sacrifice and service for and to others, while the whole set of verses acts as a rebuke against those who violate the golden rule ethic. Christian teachers must be prepared to and should utilize both the tools of encouragement and of rebuke. The next set of verses I would like for us to consider are verses 16 through 22. Matthew 23:16 through 22 say, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it." The should-be obvious principle of honesty was what was being violated in the case of these verses. Although more interestingly, at least to me, is that Jesus highlights not only that the scribes and Pharisees were dishonest by trying to create a hierarchy of more or less binding oaths, but that the people who listened to them tolerated these clearly faulty logics. This foreshadows teachings that will come later as well, such as in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. That passage says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So, the Pharisees and scribes in this case were scrutinizing to the point that they found what they convinced themselves were loopholes, ways that they could be sort of dishonest about this idea of taking oaths. They weren't actually thinking about how these things applied to the greater principles such as honesty. True spiritual leaders must take up the responsibility to be reflexive, that is, to self-assess their own practices and test them according to the scripture. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The scribes and Pharisees failed as religious teachers and leaders not because they did not know the spiritual law, but because they valued material blessings over the truth. They scrutinized every detail of the law until they found what they believed was a loophole regarding swearing, that they could create this arbitrary hierarchy of more or less honest oaths. And we, in attempting to be good teachers and leaders, must be careful not to sort of miss the forest for the trees, or vice versa. The details are indeed important, even vital to us when examining spiritual law. But we must, of course, keep the larger regulating ethics of Christianity in mind as being equally valuable. In the case of the scribes and Pharisees, they became so obsessed with manipulating the logics surrounding the law that they forgot the overarching guiding principle of honesty. And of course, this can work the other way around. We can become so caught up in a big picture that we don't attend to the details of spiritual law. But consideration of both of these things is what separates, at least in part, the good from the poor teacher. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, called these misguided practices into question, as we should be willing to do with issues of our age as well, if and when necessary. Now, at this point, I believe the primary lessons of Matthew 23, related to our particular topic at least, have been mostly drawn out. But it does seem important to me to highlight various areas of the rest of the chapter as they seem to apply to the principles that we're considering. Verses 23 through 28 emphasize that bad teachers are guided by worldly values instead of godly values. The lesson to good teachers is to not only teach what is good, but to internalize godly principles and to practice them as well. In this present study, the values, beliefs, or qualities of a good teacher that should be internalized, according to what we have read, include humility, patience, honesty, love, and reflexivity. The practices include dissemination and dialogue, accessibility, encouragement, and rebuke. And finally, our means of accomplishing these things are, of course, our words and our deeds. While these elements make clear that Christ is these elements also make clear to us that Christ is concerned with three areas: reasons, motives, and outcomes. While our worldly friends may sometimes attempt to disconnect these elements, we see that Jesus clearly finds all of them important and addressed each of them as he was rebuking the poor teachers of his time. The last group of verses in the chapter, verses 29 through 39, reiterate and exemplify the need to challenge error. However, there are some unique things that come up in a couple of these verses. First, in verse 37, there is an expression for the need for kind and loving motives, as Jesus describes his divine attempts to reach out and help those help his people, the children of Israel, as this was referring to Old Testament times. Even though they ultimately ended up rejecting the prophets and those who were sent by God, the motive there was to send someone to teach what they needed to hear at the time. And so the motivation, of course, was to try and help them and was loving. But additionally, in verse 34, we see the example of the Lord's desire to continually provide opportunities to do good. And I think that this is a nice note to end on in regard to teaching praxis. Knowing that some people would reject his followers did not keep God from sending people to provide opportunities for them to do good. And I believe that we should also not be discouraged, even if we see evil around us, but we should continue to offer the gospel to those in need and should take advantage of the opportunities that we have to disseminate the word to everyone who we come in contact with. These are all of the thoughts that I have prepared on the practices and beliefs of the good Christian teacher, and I hope that something that I have said will be helpful to you in your spiritual walk. Of course, we would never wish to close a service without offering a gospel invitation. If there is anyone who has not yet been joined to the body of Christ, the steps are simple. One must hear the word according to Romans 10 and 17, to believe the truths that they have heard according to Mark 16 and 16, repent of their past sins according to Luke 13 and 3, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to Acts 8. Be baptized or immersed for the forgiveness of sins, according to Acts 2 and 38, and remain faithful after that until death, according to Revelation 2 and verse 10. If one has taken these steps but has somehow been deterred in service to God, of course, repentance and prayer will restore you to Christ, according to James 5 and verse 16. If there be one of either case, we ask you to come as we sing the song of invitation.